Book of James chapter 5. We're continuing our sermon series through the book of James, and we're calling this sermon series How Faith Works. And you've heard me say this like a dozen times now, but the main idea that we're seeing here in the book of James, what James is showing us over and over again, is that faith in Jesus Christ works itself out in everyday life. Faith in Jesus Christ is not just something where we say, okay, check, I've got the ideas in my head, that's all there is to it. Faith in Jesus Christ, which is a heart-level issue, it produces fruit in our lives. It reshapes the way we live. It changes our actions and our lifestyle. And so our faith in Jesus Christ, it has implications in our everyday life. That's what we're seeing week after week. Today we're going to look at faith in Jesus Christ and its implications for prayer. 1700 years ago, a man named Eusebius wrote a book called The History of the Church. He told about leaders and martyrs from the first 300 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of my very favorite lines from Eusebius's entire book is something that he says about Pastor James, the guy who wrote this book that we're reading today. And this is what Eusebius says about him. He says, James used to enter alone into the temple, and he used to be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people so often that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God. I love that description. Here's what people remembered about James. They remembered that Pastor James spent so much time kneeling in prayer on behalf of other people that his knees became flat and swollen like the knees of a camel. They called him Old Camel Knees. What a badge of honor. What a wonderful name, Old Camel Knees. I should only aspire to get that nickname someday. I realize that when it comes to prayer, many of us arrived here in different places, and very few of us would think of ourselves as candidates for being named Old Camel Knees. Some of us arrived here today kind of bored of prayer. Some of us hear the word prayer and we immediately feel guilty about not praying more. For some of us, you mean to pray, but in the busyness of life, prayer never really makes it as high on the priority list as other important things like checking Facebook. Maybe some arrive today stunned by recent circumstances. And in this moment, this morning, it's hard for you to even figure out what you would want to pray for in the midst of everything that's happening. Maybe some arrived here today and you've never honestly spoken with God before in your entire life. And this idea of prayer is maybe an intriguing idea about spirituality, but it's brand new to you. Maybe on the other hand, some of us arrived having prayed many prayers across the years. And today, honestly, we've grown a little bit cynical. I asked God to do something that would have meant a lot to me, and God didn't do it, so what's the point of praying? Maybe still others here, you feel like you have a meaningful prayer life, but you hunger and thirst to know God more. Maybe other believers arrived kind of just plateaued in your prayer life right now. What if we could attend a seminar on prayer this morning with Old Camel Knees? How might that impact the way that we pray? What would we learn about drawing near to God in prayer and ministering to one another in prayer? What could Old Camel Knees teach us? Last week, Pastor James, Old Camel Knees, spoke about the issue of healing in the church. He said, if you're sick, ask for prayer for healing. Simple as that. And then he described how in a community of faith, people are regularly, according to James chapter 5, verse 16, confessing their sins to one another and praying for one another. In a community of vibrant faith, people are praying for one another. And now in verses 16 through 18, old Camel Knees is going to turn kind of into coaching mode. He's going to begin equipping us. He's going to begin to teach people like you and me how we can be more faithful and more effective in prayer. And let's listen in together to the teaching of Pastor James here in God's Word. We're going to pay attention especially to verses 16 through 18, but I'll begin back in verse 13, the verses that we looked at last week. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the reading of God's Word. God, would you by your Spirit bless the reading of your Word, and would you stir up in us today greater faith in you. Greater faith in you that would make us praying people. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Well, as Pastor James, old Camel Knees, starts to talk about prayer, he's helping us grow in our faith. And so whether you arrive today cynical about prayer or stoked about prayer or plateaued in prayer or wherever you were when you arrived this morning, my aim, and I believe God's aim through His Word here in James chapter 5, is that you would leave this room with greater faith for prayer. And my aim, and I believe God's aim through His Word this morning, is that we as a church would go forward from today with greater faith for prayer. With greater faith. That we would continue to grow in our faith toward God in prayer. That's the aim of this passage. And there are, I think, at least 4 lessons that I see in these verses about prayer. 4 lessons that will help us to grow in faith for prayer. Here's lesson number 1. Lesson number 1 is this: believe the promise. As Pastor James shifts into coaching mode and equipping mode, as he begins this practical seminar on how to grow in prayer ministry, Pastor James begins with a promise. Do you see the promise at the end of verse 16? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's a promise for you to cling to cherish, to hug, to hold on to, and to believe for us today. This is a promise from God's Word. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Let me ask you, do you believe that promise? Now, I know the answer to that question is sometimes a little bit complicated. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know the joy and the preciousness of prayer and communion with God. Listen, one of the sweetest promises of the gospel and one of the sweetest blessings that we experience as believers in Jesus Christ today is that the curtain that once separated God's people from God's presence, that curtain was torn in two with the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And so there is now no more separation. There is now no distance. There is now no chasm. We are invited today to draw near to the throne of grace. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are invited today through faith in Jesus Christ and His blood and His righteousness by the power and direction of the Spirit. You are invited today to draw near to the throne of grace and to bow in humble reverence in the very presence of God. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, as we reflect back on our lives, isn't it true that these are some of the sweetest echoes of Eden that we've ever experienced in our lives? Those moments of just sitting in quiet awe and reverence before the Lord in His presence. Aren't those some of the sweetest foretastes of heaven we've ever had? As we bow in the presence of God, being invited by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ to draw near. These are sweet moments and sweet experiences. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you know that sweetness that I'm talking about. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's also this dimension of our experience right now as people who have hearts that are prone to wander and hearts that are fickle and hearts that are easily knocked out of tune. Isn't it also true that when we think about prayer, we not only think of those echoes of Eden and those foretastes of heaven, but we also have pockets of cynicism in our hearts. Pockets of cynicism where we start to think, you know what? I prayed for that person to be healed for months and no good came out of it. What was that all about? I prayed with my friends for healthy pregnancies, and instead we wept. I've prayed for some specific neighbors to come to know Christ and get baptized, but they still have not. I've prayed for God to give us a church building for years, and here we are. I've prayed for the abortion clinic in Aurora to shut down, and yet they have a full docket of clients signed up for this week. I've been praying for specific things for one of my kids for years now. But why keep praying? Doesn't God already know what we need before we ask anyway? And sometimes when we've prayed for other people, I've seen situations go from bad to way worse while I was praying for them every day. And what happens when we begin to remember all of these things? Our faith toward God in prayer, it gets smaller, doesn't it? I might call it doubt, but it's actually worse than doubt. It's cynicism. See, what we believe affects how we live. And when I'm cynical about prayer, what do you think the effect is? I don't pray much. See, our faith impacts the way we live our lives. What we believe about God and what we believe about prayer will have a direct impact on how we pray. And so to motivate us to prayer in a broken and fallen world, James gives to us right up front this precious promise. A precious promise that is wise for us as believers to look at and to remember and to affirm over and over and over again, even in the face of disappointments and days full of tears and things that don't seem to be working out the way we would have hoped. You know the story about the older woman who said to her husband, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Why would you ask that?" And she replies, "Well, you never tell me that you love me." And the older fellow replies, "Well, the day we got married, I told you I loved you. And if that ever changes, I'll let you know." Now, for a few fellows here, there's a teaching moment. Behold, affection in a marriage relationship does not tend to thrive when it is not expressed on a regular basis, right? A few men need a teaching moment here. Most of us get instinctively what's going on here. Affection thrives best when it is regularly reaffirmed. And I bring that up because some of us want to treat our faith the way that that older fellow treated his wife. Sure, I believed in Jesus many years ago, and if that ever changes, I'll tell Jesus. But it turns out that the faith in your heart is like affection in a marriage relationship. It works best when it is reaffirmed on a regular basis. Do you see what I'm getting at there? I was reminding a teenager here in this church about this just a week ago. We were talking about how do you actually grow in your faith? Do you know how faith is built up? Do you know how faith grows and gets stronger? In my experience, this is how it happens. Faith is built by believing one promise at a time. Here's how faith grows, by believing one promise at a time. In my experience, faith is built when I kind of take a promise and I lay it like bricks, one on top of another. And I hear the promise and I say, yes, I believe again today that that promise is still true. And what am I doing? I'm taking another brick and I'm laying it on the wall of my faith. And then tomorrow, I can look at the same promise again, and I say, I believe today that that promise is still true. And I'm taking another brick, and I'm stacking it there, right? This is how faith grows, by believing one promise at a time, one day at a time. By reaffirming my faith in the age-old promises, this is how faith begins to grow. And I bring all of that up to say, some of us in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, with the cynicism that has crept into our heart and the cynicism that has begun to speak louder than God's word itself, we need to make a regular habit of going back to the promises of God's word and not just saying, yes, I believed them many years ago and I'll tell you if that changes. No, we need to get into a habit of going back to the promises and picking up these promises and saying, I believe today that it is true that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. I believe that again today. And go ahead and put that in the mortar and let it strengthen your faith. And then tomorrow morning, we need to get back into the promises of God's word again. And we're going to need to get back to this promise again before we go to God in prayer. And we're going to need to remind ourselves, this is what the promise says. It says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And I believe that again today. And we pick up that promise and we lay it in the mortar. And day by day, as we do this, as we go back and we believe the promises of God's word, what begins to happen? Our faith toward God grows stronger and stronger. And we begin to see more accurately how much truer God's word is than our cynicism. That's the first lesson that we believe, or a first lesson that we learn here in James chapter 5. It's this: believe the promise. Lesson number one, believe the promise. Here's lesson number two: don't count yourself out. I know that some of you disregarded everything I just said because you are thinking to yourself the whole time, it says a righteous person, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And you're saying to yourself, I'm not a righteous person, so that prayer doesn't apply to me. Some of you already wrote yourself out of this promise. And notice, James doesn't want you to write yourself out of this promise. Did you see where James goes immediately after he gives us this promise? He says in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then verse 17, he brings up an example, Elijah. And let's pause for 1 second. Who's Elijah? Elijah is one of the most famous figures from the Old Testament scriptures. Across the generations, and especially in the first century, in the days of Jesus and James and the New Testament writers, Elijah was one of the most famous and most highly regarded of all of the Old Testament prophets. He did many spectacular things, many of which are recorded in 1 Kings chapters 17, 18, and 19. He appears other places, but in those chapters we learn some of the spectacular stories about the time, for example, when Elijah challenged all of the prophets of the false gods. 450 prophets of the false gods to one prophet of Yahweh. And he says, let's have a showdown right here. Let's build an altar, and 450 prophets will pray for that altar to be lit up miraculously. And I'll just pray for my little altar to be lit up miraculously. And we'll see whose God is real. And the 450 of them, they pray and they cut themselves and blood spills out on the altar. And they do all of these things that their religion taught them to do in order to earn the favor of God. And they did all of these things and nothing happens. And Elijah comes and he says, hey, before I pray, why don't you just douse some water on top of my altar just to prove that there are no tricks going on here. Let's make it even harder for this thing to ignite on fire. And he prays. And what happens? The thing lights up. Elijah was a man of prayer. Amen? Amen? But notice what James says about Elijah, this man of prayer. He says, listen, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. You know that from the story of Elijah, right? And then notice what else. Notice what he says about Elijah right away in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. See, what some of us instinctively do as we read the Bible is we hear these great promises. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful. Obviously, that was true for Elijah. But it's not true for me. And James says, don't go there. Don't write yourself out of this promise. Elijah was not some kind of superhero from another planet. He was a person with a nature just like ours. And you know where his power came from? It wasn't something that he had specially woven into his DNA that you and I don't have. You know where his power came from? He believed God's word. And he devoted himself to the Lord as a servant of the Lord. And as someone who believed God's word and devoted his life to serving the Lord, he prayed, and incredible things happened. And James says, don't write yourself out of this promise. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. All it takes is a little bit of faith. And I know some of us are still tripping up on this whole righteous thing. Let me say just a couple of words very briefly about this righteousness thing. What is a righteous person? What is a righteous person? Most fundamentally, the best answer that I know for how I can be counted as one of the righteous people is not to go back and review my record of rights and wrongs and say, how do I stack up compared to other people in this room? The best way, the only way truly to be counted as one of God's righteous people is what we just sang about a few minutes ago. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground. My hope in how righteous I've been, my hope in how righteous I can be in this next week, all other ground is sinking sand. Right? Listen, foundationally, fundamentally, this is what gives us access to the presence of God. Not how righteous you've been, how righteous He was for you. How righteous He has been as your great and perfect and spotless righteousness. That righteousness, we call it justification, is transferred to you if you believed in Jesus Christ. So that the moment that you come and say, Lord, I don't have a righteousness of my own, but I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm asking for forgiveness and I need everything from Him. The moment you come to God with nothing but mere faith, that moment you are declared righteous. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called righteous by God. You are called holy by God. You are called blameless. You are called one of His saints. This is your new status together with Jesus Christ. not because of who you are and what you've done, but because of who He is and all that He's done for you. Do you believe that? Now, still, there's this further question. Does that mean that I'm free then to throw myself headlong into unrighteousness? And you know how Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 6. By no means, in Romans, no way, Jose! That's how he answers the question. No, that's not what it means. I've been married to Katie tomorrow for 13 years. That status isn't changing. We are married, right? And here's the thing. When you get married to somebody, you enter into a new status. I am Katie's husband. That's my status. It's part of my identity and it's unchanging. And listen, here's kind of the crazy thing. I am married to Katie regardless of how I act today. Does that mean that I should go and throw myself into some forms of infidelity and unfaith? No way! Right? Martin Luther uses a very similar example to talk about our righteousness. You know, we've talked about this example before in the last few months. Martin Luther says, when we come to Christ, and when Christ brings us into the family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's like a king marrying a harlot. And I'm not the king, I'm the harlot. It's like a king marrying a harlot. She's not accepted into the family on the basis of how she used to live. She's not accepted into the family on the basis of how queenly her life has been up to this point. She's accepted into the family on the basis of the decision and declaration of the king. But being accepted by grace into the king's family, it should be a new starting point, shouldn't it? It should be a new starting point for her to begin living a more queenly kind of life, right? So, as we look at this promise, as it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. I want to encourage you, don't count yourself out. Trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your righteousness. And if as you consider this promise, you're aware of unconfessed sin in your life, repent of it. Turn away from it right now and say afresh today, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand in prayer, as well as in anywhere else. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand, because all other ground is sinking sand. Lesson number 2, don't count yourself out. Here's lesson number 3 that we get from this passage. Lesson number 3 is this, pray with spunk. I wanted to say something a little more bland, like pray with heart. Or we could just use the phrase that the ESV uses, pray with fervency. Did you see that phrase there in verse 17? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So here's the first thing James wants us to see from the example of Elijah. He's like us. Here's the second thing that James wants us to see from the example of Elijah. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. James says, here's what you want to see about Elijah's example. He prayed and he prayed fervently. It's a translation of a phrase in the original language that's kind of hard to translate. It's kind of awkward. It says quite literally, he prayed with prayers. You say, well, of course he prayed with prayers. But I think you can kind of hear what the author is saying. He prayed with prayers. He prayed his prayers. He didn't just say them. Or we could put it this way. Elijah prayed with spunk. He prayed with heart. The point is that when he prayed, he really prayed. As J.C. Ryle once observed, it is one thing to say your prayers. It is another thing to pray. And Elijah is an example of a person who did not just say his prayers outwardly with his words. He prayed his prayers with prayers. He prayed with spunk. Actually, the story that James is alluding to is an interesting one, and it gives us an example or an illustration of the spunk with which Elijah prayed. James is talking about this incident. It takes place right around the same time as the kind of showdown with the prophets of Baal. And it says, I'll read it to you from 1 Kings 18, verses 42 through 45. Listen to this beautiful little account of what happened. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 42, says, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. Now, sometimes physical expressions of bowing and putting our face on the ground, that's something that we can do without heart, right? You can go through the motions, but more often than not, when we bow ourselves on the ground, we put our nose in the carpet. It's a sign of something really going on in our hearts, right? He bowed himself down on the earth. He put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And bear in mind, for 3 years it had not rained. 3 years. No rain. Elijah prays. He sends his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. I love how realistic the Bible is, right? You ever been there before? I love how realistic it is. And he said, well, go again. And then 1 Kings 18 says, 7 times this happened. And so let's just pause here for a second. Here's what happens when I pray. I'm like, go see if it's happened yet. Nothing. Okay, let's try one more time. Nothing. I give up. Seriously, right? I pray for my daughter who's struggling in a certain way, and I pray for her for a week, and I pray for her for 2 weeks, and I pray for her for 3 weeks, and the fourth week she's still on my prayer list, but I'm not praying much anymore. And pretty soon I just kind of say, probably other things to pray for. I lose heart so quickly in prayer. But here's the example of Elijah. 7 times. Go again. And he's there on his knees with his nose in the dirt. And he's praying and he says, go check again. And the 7th time, the servant said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And Elijah said, go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. I mean, this is a bold statement. It hasn't rained in 3 years. And he says, go tell the king, you better get moving because there's a storm coming. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. 1 Kings 18:45. That's a picture of praying with spunk. Of praying with heart, of praying, as Jesus said, without losing heart. Here's a picture of it. He devotes his heart, he pours out his heart before the Lord, and when he doesn't see what he hopes for, what does he do? He keeps on praying. And when he doesn't see what he's hoping for, what does he do? He keeps on praying. And when he doesn't see what he's looking for, what does he keep on? And when he doesn't, he keeps on praying. And when it doesn't, he keeps on praying, he keeps on praying, and he keeps on praying. Here's a picture for us from God's word of praying with spunk, of praying with heart. And as James gives his little seminar for us, as old Camel Knees steps back into equipping and coaching mode and says, I want to teach you to be a praying person. He says, here's an example that will really help you understand what it means to be a praying person. Consider the example of Elijah. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. Let me ask you this question. Or let's look at this question together for a second. What if we don't really have much spunk in our heart to pray with? What if we're just running dry? What if we're kind of running on fumes of faith? I mean, it's easy to hear the example of Elijah and get stirred up, and I hope you're ready to race back to your time of prayer with fresh energy from hearing the example of Elijah. But for a few of us here in the room, you're saying, well, gee, that sounds like it's great, but I just don't have the energy to get back to praying. What do I do then? I love the example of Martin Luther on this issue. Martin Luther was a man who typically devoted 4 hours of the morning to prayer. I don't know anybody who does that today. I don't. Martin Luther would wake up and spend 4 hours praying before he would do anything else. A man, I think we would agree, who was devoted to prayer. And yet listen to Martin Luther's testimony about how sometimes he didn't feel like he could pray with much spunk and what he would do about it. Martin Luther says, sometimes I feel I am becoming cold and apathetic about prayer. I can relate to that sometimes, yeah? Sometimes I feel I'd be becoming cold and apathetic about prayer. This is usually because of all of the things that are distracting me and filling my mind. I know this is a result of the flesh and the devil always waging war against me, trying to prevent me from praying. Listen, I think this is something that too many of us have lost from the Christian tradition. Did you realize the devil has an intention to stop you from praying? And Martin Luther has eyes to see this. We have an enemy of our souls, and part of his waging war against our souls. We have an enemy within. Sinful desires that are not yet submitted to the Lord. What are they doing as they're waging war against us? They're trying to stop us from praying, Martin Luther says. And notice what Martin Luther says he does. When this happens, I like to go take my little book of the Psalms and sneak away into a little room. Or if it is the right day, I like to go to church with other people. I like his realistic approach there. When I feel my heart growing cold, I take my little book of Psalms with me and I sneak away to a quiet place with just me and my little book of Psalms. And as he goes on in this passage that I pulled this quote from, he explains how he just opens the Psalms and he takes a line out of the Psalms and he makes it his own prayer. And he sees how that prayer from the Psalms will springboard or lead him into further avenues of prayer before the Lord until his mind becomes distracted. And then he moves on to the next line of the psalm. And he makes that next line of the psalm his own prayer before the Lord. And he lets that prayer lead him into other prayers. Listen, where do you go when you find your heart cold and apathetic? Where do you go when you find you're running out of things to pray because you've prayed for your child so many weeks? Or where do you go when you're running out of words to pray before the Lord? I love Martin Luther's example. Take a little book. Go find a little quiet place. And one line at a time, make these words of prayer your words of prayer. And slowly watch how the Spirit of God will take that fuel that's being placed in your heart and ignite within it something beautiful before the Lord. I love Martin Luther's example. Here's a third lesson we learn about prayer. There's a difference between praying and really praying, right? When Elijah prayed, he prayed fervently. Lesson 3, let's aim to pray with spunk. Lesson number 4, anticipate a harvest. Anticipate a harvest. If Pastor James is teaching us about prayer, there is little doubt that one of the things Pastor James wants us to know as he gives us this promise, prayer of a righteous person has great power. Believe that prayer and believe it again today. And as he reminds us not to count ourselves out, Elijah, he's a person just like you. And as he holds out the example of Elijah as a man who prayed with spunk with his whole heart and kept on praying and wouldn't be dissuaded from praying, as he holds these things out, there's one more thing that James wants us to see in his little seminar about what we need to believe to be true in order to grow in our faith for prayer. And it's this: anticipate a harvest as you pray. Anticipate a harvest. In Elijah's case, when he prayed and nothing happened, and he prayed and nothing happened, and prayed and nothing happened, and prayed and nothing happened, eventually, after 7 times, Elijah saw a result. He saw something happen. Listen, in God's providence, God was pleased to use Elijah's prayers as a tool for reshaping human history. And the God who delighted to use Elijah's prayers, as he delighted to use Abraham's prayers and Daniel's prayers and Nehemiah's prayers and the prayers of so many saints across the scriptures, he delights to do the same thing today. As we persist in asking him and making our requests known, he delights to sovereignly use our prayers as a tool for changing the world. That's what James is telling us. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. And sometimes we say, well, that great power only means it'll change me. Even people that I love, like C.S. Lewis, will sometimes slip into talking about prayer as if the only thing it changes is our own hearts. Now, praise God, sometimes prayer does soften our hearts. Sometimes prayer does open our eyes to realize, as we sit before the Lord in His presence, we start to realize what I'm asking for is actually based in selfish motives. I need to change my prayers. I need to get my prayers in alignment with Your kingdom and Your will. Sometimes our hearts need to get changed in the process of praying. That's true. But the Bible does not teach that prayer is only useful for changing our own hearts. The Bible teaches again and again and again that prayer is an instrument God uses to change the world. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The world was changed through Elijah's prayers under the sovereign hand of God. Question, what if it doesn't seem to be working that way for me? What if I pray for healing and nothing happens? Even then, I would encourage you to keep your eyes open for the hand of God at work. Consider, for example, what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. He shares this example from his own life. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians 12. I'm having trouble with references today. I don't know why. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Whew. Sometimes we pray and pray and pray, and God says, "I'm doing something a little different than you would expect." Sometimes anticipating the harvest means that we need to humbly submit to God's will and acknowledge that God may be bringing about a different harvest than we had at first hoped for. In Paul's case, he was hoping that this thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, as he prayed and prayed and prayed, he was hoping the thorn would go away. God had different plans. Not that the thorn would go away, but that he would become more humble. The hand of God was still at work. So as you pray and pray and pray, keep your eyes open for the harvest, even if the harvest is not exactly what you hope for. But very often, anticipating the harvest looks a lot like Elijah, who prayed for rain and sent his servant and prayed for rain and sent his servant and prayed for rain and sent his servant, all the while continuing steadfastly in prayer in the hope that eventually he would see the results of what he was praying for. Let me share an illustration of what it looks like to pray and pray and pray and pray with our eyes on the harvest. George Mueller was a man of prayer, a man who was known in his generation for living a life of radical faith in God. He cared for hundreds of orphans and often provided for them simply by praying that God would provide food for their orphanage tomorrow. This man lived a life of radical kind of faith. And listen, he was a titan of faith in Christian history. And listen to one little snippet from George Mueller's life. George Mueller says, the great point is to never give up until the answer comes. And then he shares this example. I have been praying every day for 52 years for two men. Let that sink in. I have been praying for 52 years for two men, sons of a friend of my youth. They are not converted yet, but they will be. I love his faith. They're not converted yet, but they will be. How can it be otherwise? There is the unchanging promise of Jehovah, and on that I rest. The great fault of the children of God is that they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Oh, how good, kind, gracious, and condescending is the one with whom we have to do. He has given me, unworthy as I am, immeasurably above all I have asked or thought. I am only a poor, frail, sinful man, but he has heard my prayers tens of thousands of times and used me as a means of bringing many souls into the way of truth. I love George Mueller's example of praying with an eye to the harvest. As the months go by, he doesn't say, well, I don't see the results, so I guess I'll stop praying. As the years go by, he doesn't say, I haven't seen the result yet, so I'm going to stop praying. As the decades go by, he doesn't say, I haven't seen the result yet, so I guess I'll stop praying. Now, to be sure, there are times like what Paul experienced where we begin to see more clearly on our knees in prayer that the Lord has other purposes that he's working out. And we need to surrender to his will. And yet, many times, as George Mueller says, the great point is to never give up until the answer comes. And I read that and I just think to myself, how quickly do I give up? I think back to a season with one of my kids in my house, a child who is struggling in ways that our other kids hadn't struggled. And I started praying for this child of ours, that this child would see progress, this child would become more humble and more obedient, this child would be more eager to follow God's ways. And as I prayed for that child, I began to realize God had another thing on his agenda. Before God intended to answer that prayer, he intended to do something in my heart first. He intended to change my relationship with that child. He intended to bring me to a place of repentance and humility for my impatience, for my pride, for my self-righteousness and my self-sufficiency in parenting. But even seeing that didn't mean it was time to stop praying. Months went by, a couple of years went by, and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. My wife and I, we prayed and we prayed and we prayed together. Listen, sometimes the sweetest answers we ever discover to prayer are not seen 1 week or 1 month in. When God began to dramatically answer those prayers years after I first started praying them fervently in earnest with spunk, when God began to answer those prayers, it was one of the most meaningful answers to prayer I had ever seen in my life. So the great point is to never give up until the answer comes. What do you need to keep on praying for with spunk? Are there health situations where you say, I've prayed for healing, but I've kind of given up? Are there situations related to your own heart and your own growth and progress in Christ's likeness where you say, I need to grow that way and I've asked for God's help, but I haven't grown yet? The great point is to never give up until the answer comes. Is there someone else you're praying for in your home or a broken down relationship? And sometimes these are so difficult when we see other people making decisions that break our hearts. But the great point is to keep on praying until the answer comes. Are there other situations related to seeing others around you coming to follow the Lord? The great point is to keep on praying until the answer comes. Are there ways that we just need to keep on praying? Father, let your kingdom come. Here in my neighborhood, here in my city, here in this broken world. Are there ways that we just need to keep praying and praying passionately? Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The great point is to never give up until the answer comes. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, James says. Are we praying? Are we praying like Elijah, a man just like us who prayed fervently with the hope of one day seeing a harvest? Or are we praying a couple of prayers and then just giving up? We could end this sermon by saying, so go and live like Elijah. But there's kind of a disappointing ending to the sermon, right? Because we haven't lived like Elijah. And if you know your own heart well enough, you know you won't live like Elijah. Not perfectly. And so if we end this sermon simply saying, go and pray like Elijah, how encouraging will that be? The problem is we haven't lived like Elijah. We won't live like Elijah. So where do we go? At the end of the day, where we go is back to Jesus, the greater Elijah. You see, there is one who did this for you already. There's one who prayed with passion, with heart, with fervency for you on the night when he was betrayed. There was one who totally surrendered his will to the Father's will and yet cried out, making his request known before the Lord, saying, if there is any way to remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And the next day, he cried out in a loud voice, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He cried out forgiveness as he was hanging on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from the Father that we might never be separated from him for all eternity. There is one who prayed for you and who was separated from God in your place. And he continues to pray for you today. In his resurrection and ascension, do you know what Jesus is doing? He ever lives to intercede for you. He has prayed for you. He is praying for you. He will ever live to pray for you. And through faith in him, as you surrender your life to his lordship, and as you devote your life to serving him, we learn to truly pray. We begin to learn to truly follow him in praying, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we learn to keep on praying this all the way until the answer comes. And as you do so, as we do so together as a church family, as our faith in prayer rises, as we devote ourselves to drawing near to God in prayer, we better buckle our seatbelts. Because God isn't joking about these promises. We better buckle our seatbelts because God is about to involve us in deeper and richer and surprising ways in his story of redemption for our good and for the glory of his name.